Jonathan Mazurian is our speaker. Some of you are here just for today. And Jonathan is the senior pastor at Southbrook Church in Milwaukee. And he's going to come up and teach us this week, and we are delighted to have you here. Thank you.
Hey, Tom. Do you guys need to release the children?
The what?
The children. Well, hey, good morning, everybody. My name is Jonathan. I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors at Southbrook Church, which is located in the south suburb of Milwaukee. I want to say thank you. Thank you. I want to say thanks to Fort for this invitation to come and speak. We love Fort. This is my wife and I and our family. This is our 6th year coming. We've come 4 years as regular campers, and then last year had the privilege to speak and back again to speak as well. So we truly love Fort. Thank you so much for this ability to be here. This past summer, our son Jacob went on the leadership lab, and so he has just finished that as well. Really, Fort's been an integral part of our family, so just my thanks to Fort. Thanks to our church as well, my church, for giving me the freedom to take off. 2 summers ago, our church actually gave me a sabbatical for the summer, and while I was gone, the church grew in attendance, and it was the best giving ever that summer as well. So they love it when I leave, apparently. So how about that? But let me introduce my family just for a quick second. So my wife, Lynn, is here with me. Lynn, there you go. Woohoo! All right. So Lynn is a school counselor in the Wauwatosa Public Schools. This is her 7th year finishing that, so working in the public schools. Our son, Jacob, is the tallest person in camp. He doesn't have to stand. You'll just know, okay? But he's almost 16 years of age. And then we have with us this time, my wife's parents are with us all the way from the Eastern Shore of Maryland, Jerry and Louise Walter. Let's wave to them. There, oh, look at this. So this week there will be no in-law jokes, okay? Love. And then also my wife's sister, Lisa, and her husband, Bob, and their 5 children from Maryland are all out here in the front row. So you'll see them. Okay, so we have handouts that are coming. I'll tell you with these handouts a couple things. Put your name on them. They all look the same. And that way, if they're left laying around, not that anybody would, but if they just so happens, then we'll know. So put your name on there. You'll want to save that this week. There's a 1 page for every day that we're going to be here. There's even some visuals to help keep us awake. You'll want a pen or a pencil to write notes on throughout the week as well. So just hang on to those. We'll be using those throughout our time over the next few days. So this theme that we're talking about this summer at Fort is God is. And we're going to be looking at 5 different stories in the life of Jesus. We'll be learning about some characteristic of who God is based on these stories of Jesus. I'm hoping that these stories are probably ones that most of us are familiar with. But we're going to be spending a little bit more time than what we normally would on a Sunday morning, or at least in a church setting, and digging kind of the story, what I call the story behind the story, digging into the culture and the history and different things like that. It is a privilege to be here. As I said, I am a pastor. Just to be totally honest with you, I never wanted to be a pastor, okay? Some people always wanted to be a pastor. That was never me. Actually, growing up, I was a history, political science major in college, and my goal was to work for the CIA. Okay, so how about that? So I actually met an analyst in the CIA, and he got me connected to their student services program, and that was my goal. I went to a Christian college, and actually I got C's and D's in my Bible class, okay? So I'm just laying it all out there to you. So if this is the worst week ever, then you'll know why. But God has a great sense of humor and doing crazy things in all of our lives, right? So that being said, let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Yeah, let's pray. Oh, yeah, let's pray. So, all right. Lord, thank you so much, and what a joy it is to be at this beautiful place. For those of us that have church homes, Lord, we think of our churches, and we think of the services that are going on back home, and we pray for those people in those pulpits. We pray for those people that are in those churches, Lord. These are your churches. They're not our churches. This is your kingdom, Lord, and we are your people. And so we pray not just for friends back home, but really, Lord, for believers that are gathering all over the world as they are pausing from their lives to celebrate you and to learn more about you. What a joy it is and what a privilege it is, Lord, to serve you, to learn. And we pray for this talk today. We pray for this week, Lord, that you would open our eyes, you'd open our hearts, you would challenge us if we need it, you would convict us if we need it as well, Lord, that you would speak to all of us here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, my friends, so you see on your handouts, we're going to be doing five different stories in the life of Jesus. I wanted to spend a little bit of time today on the Christmas story. Usually Christmas is one of those services, at least at our church, where everybody comes. People that maybe only come once or twice a year will come out on Christmas. And so that type of a talk is a little bit broad in general. But today we're going to be digging a little bit deeper into this story, looking at one of the names of Jesus is really what we're going to be looking at and focusing specific attention on that. Now, I remember years ago having breakfast with my son, Jacob, and this was when he was a lot shorter and younger than he is now. And he said, "Hey, Dad, Blackbeard, the pirate, is at the same restaurant that we're at." And I thought, boy, that's an interesting thing. And so I turn and look, and certainly enough, there is a man sitting behind us with a big beard that happened to be wearing an eye patch. And I thought, oh, that's interesting that he associated, you know, the visual that he knew of Blackbeard, and it brought a little bit of fear into him because that name carries some weight to it, okay? Naming something or somebody carries weight to it. When 16, 17 years ago, when my wife was expecting our son Jacob, we had a little bit of a conflict because I wanted to name him Vartan. I think Vartan is a manly, powerful name. My wife wanted to name him Jacob, and so we compromised and we settled on Jacob, is how we did that, okay? But names carry weight. Names carry meaning. We know, for those of us that grew up in church, right, Jesus has a lot of different names. A lot of different names are attached to him. The Lamb of God. It's a lot of meaning to that. The Creator, the first and the last. At the Christmas season, sometimes we read Isaiah, right, that says, "And he will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." One of the names that I want to focus on today is that term Christ. In our church, there's a lot of people that are brand new to coming to church, and somebody said, "Well, I thought that was, you know, Jesus' last name." And I'm like, no, it's not his last name. It's a title that is given to him. It means the chosen one, the long-expected one, the one that we have been waiting for. We're going to be focusing our story today on Luke chapter 2, as you see on your notes, focusing specifically on Christ, but also looking at what I call the story behind the story, or really what is going on here in Luke chapter 2, is what I call the grand reversal. There is a huge spitting of the world as we know it. And Luke weaves a very powerful description, a very powerful depiction of who Jesus is, and truly reverses everything that we know to be true and spins everything on its head. And so let's do this, my friends. Let's open up our Bibles, or let's turn on our Bibles. Let us power up our Bibles. Whatever it is we do now, and it's okay, to Luke chapter 2. This was written about 30 years after the time of Jesus. It was written by a man named Luke, who was a physician who came to faith in Jesus. He's so passionate about who this Jesus is that he travels to Jerusalem and he interviews people, he talks with people. "Hey, you were there, you were in the crowd, tell me what you saw." And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, along with all of his investigative work, compiles this account, this biography of the life of Jesus. Now, one of the things that I like to do when I have the privilege to speak here is I like to have people that would be willing to stand and read. Do I have a volunteer that would read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7? There's no tricky words. Right in the front row. Thank you. Stand, please, and out loud. Excellent. Now, this is a very familiar passage that probably we've heard many times, or we've read many times before. There's a lot of great things that are going on in here that we just read. Notice, first of all, the progression. We start from the very largest thing and we go to the very smallest thing. Did you catch that? There's actually many steps. We start with what? We start with Rome, and then we go to the region of Syria, and then we go to the town of Bethlehem, and then we go to the parents, and then we go to the baby, and then we go to the manger. It's fascinating. It's just a little interesting thing to think about. But he starts with the very largest thing possible, the Roman Empire, and then goes all the way down to a baby in a manger. And in very quick fashion, as a physician would write, Luke summarizes 9 months of their life, right? Everything is just popped right there. This is 9 months after the angel visited Mary and Joseph. 9 months of waiting, 9 months of the morning sickness, all those things we just kind of jumped right over. Here, what we have is what? She is giving birth in less than desirable conditions, far away from home, surrounded by animals. And it says there in verse 7 that there was no room for them in the inn. The innkeeper usually gets blasted. Isn't there a song like, you know, is there a song? I thought I remember singing as a kid, like, you know, there's the innkeeper didn't have any room, and I hope there's room in your heart or something like that. I don't know. I mean, the innkeeper usually kind of gets blasted or usually gets mocked a little bit. But the reality is the town where they are at is a very small town. Maybe it's just a few hundred people at most, and more than likely, there's not a hotel in that town already because it's such a small collection of huts, number one. Number two, the word inn is also translated guest room. Now, 2,000 years ago, most of the homes, not all, but most of the homes were a two-story type of a situation here. And so when you go into the home, the opening level, or the main level, when you go into the home, is where the fire would be, and this is where the cooking would go on, and this is also where some of the animals were kept. But it was also too hot to sleep, and so it was the upper room, which was exposed to the cool air, the upstairs, if you will, is where the people usually stayed. And so when we read here that there was no room for them in the inn, it's also another way of saying there's just no room for them in that guest level, which is why he had to be born on the main level, which is where the animals are kept. Are you with me on this? So this is what is going on here. The city was packed. The only space available was the lower level where they were cooking and where the animals were right there. Now, Luke's account of Jesus' birth, what do we have? We have young, very young, first-time parents. It's very simple. It's very direct. There's very little fanfare. But there's something in here that just stands out at me. Luke is beginning to tell the story of the birth of Jesus, the birth of the Savior of the world, but he does not start with Jesus. Who does he start with? It's not a trick question. You can say it out loud. Caesar. Yes, he starts with Caesar. Now think about this. He has committed his life to Jesus. He is passionate as a follower of Jesus. He is writing the story of Jesus. He does not start with Jesus. He starts with Caesar Augustus. Hold on to that. We're going to come back to that, okay? Now, the scene shifts. In the next section here, in verses 8 through 20, this has been made famous. I think it's the Charlie Brown Christmas. Do you watch this? Right when Linus goes up to recite the scripture passage of the birth of Jesus. I mean, this is something that is read, and we hear this all the time on television. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. How about a volunteer to read this? Would anybody mind standing up? Yes, thank you. Excellent, thank you so much. Now, on your handout, you'll see there's some four key words. Good news in verse 10, the word sign in verse 12, the word Savior in verse 11, and the word peace in verse 14. If you have a Bible, any type of Bible, circle those words in your Bible. These are four key words that will all tie together here, and they'll all wrap into our man Caesar Augustus. So if you have your Bible, just circle those words, highlight those words in your electronic versions, if you will, but those are four key words that are very important for us that will be power words that we will deal with. Now, thank you so much for reading that passage. Now, in this passage that we have here, there's a couple groups of people that stand out to us right away. Immediately, did you notice that the passage begins and ends the exact same way with the shepherds? And so there's a key for us here, that there is something unique that is going on with these people. So this passage that we just had read begins with the shepherds and it ends with the shepherds. And so we ask ourselves why. Well, we know that shepherds play a huge role in the life of Israel, right? The legendary king, King David, was a shepherd. He wrote Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Jesus himself, later on in his life, identifies as the good shepherd. And so we know that that term shepherd is something that is woven through the culture of Israel. But 2,000 years ago, when this is occurring, when the shepherds were here, shepherds were actually viewed as a very low class, kind of a nomadic people. They were easily overlooked. They were a rough and a dirty crowd, often viewed as somewhat of a criminal class, if you will, kind of a sketchy type of personality. Because they were always working with animals and always working with death and dung, they were considered ritually unclean. And so they were kept out of the temples. They were kept out of the religious ceremonies of the day. And so the day of Jesus' birth, that the news that the king is born, it is the shepherds are the first ones to get this news. Now, right now, we know more than the shepherds do. All they know is that the angels appear to them and said, a king is born. That's all they know. They know nothing else. As readers of the Gospel of Luke, we know about the angels and the prophecy and Mary and Joseph and all these types of things going on. All they know is that one day they're sitting there out in the field and the angels come to them and say, hey, the king is born. I want you to go and do something now. So we ask ourselves, how will the shepherds respond? Now, all of a sudden here we have a contrast. Luke begins by talking about Caesar Augustus. He is the emperor of the Roman world, and he is just a pawn in God's plan. And then we have the shepherds on the other extreme, lowly, outcast, the dirty, the leftover, the kind of villain people. And yet they are the ones that are highly esteemed by God. They are the ones that get the privilege of hearing this good news that the Savior has been born. And so the king has no clue what's going on. He has to find out. And now we have the lowest of people, the shepherds are the ones that get this news straight from God. Why do we begin this passage and end this passage with shepherds? I think the shepherds remind us of Jesus' identity. Shepherd's job was to take care of the sheep. Sheep that was often used in the sacrifices in the temple. And this is one of the terms that's related to Jesus. Jesus being the Lamb of God, our ultimate sacrifice. And so the shepherds point to an identity of who Jesus is. And then all of a sudden we have a word. Did I have you circle the word sign in verse 12? Two people said yes. Oh, how about that? Oh, all right. That word sign in verse 12. What is the sign in verse 12? It's not a trick question. What is the sign in verse 12? Baby is what? You know what this means, wrapped in cloth, right? Okay, so the baby is wrapped in cloth. So we ask ourselves this question. Why is this a sign? All the babies were wrapped in cloths. I mean, that's just how that was done then. It's how many people do it today. So we ask ourselves, what is this a sign of? Luke is a master, and he begins his gospel, the story of Jesus, in Luke chapter 2 by talking about there is a sign that Jesus is wrapped in cloth. At the very end of the gospel of Luke, can I have a volunteer read chapter 23, verse 53? Does someone stand up and read chapter 23, verse 53? Out loud. Oh, so at the very end of the Gospel of Luke, he's talking about Jesus coming off the cross, and he uses the exact same terms. So at the very beginning of Jesus' birth, in Luke chapter 2, we just read there's the sign that Jesus is going to be wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger. And at the very end of the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 23, we have the exact same phrase, that Jesus is going to be wrapped in cloth and not laid in a manger, but laid in a tomb. And all of a sudden, it gives us an idea of what this sign is. Every baby was wrapped in cloth, but this sign was something more. The sign is pointing towards Jesus' death. Think about this, my friends. We don't like to think about Jesus' death at his birth. This is the sign. It's a foreshadowing of something else that is going to come. It's giving us a clue as to the purpose of this amazing baby, that Jesus is coming to this world to live and to die and to rise again for the sins of the world. And so we began this talk by talking about the shepherds at the beginning and at the end. They're pointing towards Jesus and his sacrificial death. We have a sign that's also pointing towards Jesus' death. And then we have the angels in this passage. The angels come and they meet the shepherds. This is crazy. This is radical. The angels, when they come, they don't talk to the shepherds. Nobody talks to the shepherds. They're the dirty ones. They're the outcasts. They're the people that we don't want our kids to grow up and be like. 2,000 years ago, when you wanted to experience God, 2,000 years ago, when you wanted to experience heaven, when you wanted to connect with God, you did one thing. You went to the temple. You went to Jerusalem, and then you went to the temple, and that's when you connected with God, only at the temple. The temple for the Jewish people was the collision of heaven and earth coming together. If you wanted to connect with God, you only could do it in the temple. And now heaven is coming to the fields. Heaven is coming to the everybody. Heaven is coming to the lowliest of people. And now we don't have to go to a single place to connect with God. Now God is coming to us, if you will. It's another foreshadowing of who this Jesus is and what type of new reality Jesus brings. The angels come and they proclaim the good news to the entire world, and it says in verse 10, to the outcast, to the least likely, to the despised. There is a new reality coming. It's also a foreshadowing that one day we don't have to go to the temple anymore to connect with God. God is coming here to connect with us. It's a powerful new world that is happening here. And what is a little bit sad to me about the Charlie Brown Christmas, when Linus recites that passage, is that it's simple and we smile and we go, oh, that's so nice and kind. But really, when we dig into it, we see there's something greater going on. There's a whole shift that is occurring here. We talk about the shepherds and why would they get this news? And it's sending a huge message to us. We see that there's a sign there. That sign is not just a baby is wrapped in cloth, but that sign is pointing towards something else. It's pointing towards his death on the cross. And the angels are here proclaiming good news for the entire world, not just a specific race of people. It's what I call the grand reversal that is going on. It's a world where a virgin will be able to conceive. What type of world is that? Where a peasant will give birth to a king. That's never happened before. Where the baby that's born in a manger will become the Son of God, or where our sins can be forgiven and removed from us. Where God comes to earth so that we can go to heaven. What type of God is this? Where the broken will be made whole. Those who think they are whole will be broken, right? Where wealth and status mean nothing to this powerful God. I mean, this is the grand reversal that is going on here. And if we were to pause right here, then we would be fine. There's a lot of fascinating things that when we have time, we can dig into this story. Oh, it's a little bit more than what I just thought of before. As I told you, I was a history political science major, okay? And so we start with that original question that I had at the very beginning. Why in the world is Luke talking about the birth of Jesus and not talking about Jesus? He's talking about Caesar Augustus. It's a little strange to me that you would bring in the Roman emperor when we're here to talk about the birth of Jesus. And so why is that? So let's go into our little history mode, okay? So before Caesar Augustus was the Roman emperor, the emperor before him was Julius Caesar, probably the most famous one that all of us would be familiar with. Shakespeare wrote the play, Julius Caesar. He was a general, he was a military hero, he was an author of a book, and he was a dictator. This is the man that crossed the Rubicon River, right, and came back into Rome on the war horse. A Roman general had never done that before. After Julius Caesar died, the people did two things for him. One is they added another month into the calendar. The calendar had 10 months in it, now we have 11 months. And we named that month July, Julius Caesar, July. So the month of July is named after Julius Caesar. Something else was done in his honor, that after he died, he was declared to be a god. And so the Roman people said that this was so much more than just a general. So after he died, and that's a key there, after he died, he was declared to be a god. Now, Julius Caesar had many women, many children. One of his children was an adopted child. And his name is Augustus, and that's the Caesar that we have here, the revered one. And Caesar Augustus was known for something very powerful, and to this day, the reason why he is given this title Augustus is because he initiated a period of 200 years of Roman peace. It's called the Pax Romana, if we remember our history. 200 years where Rome was at its height and was at its glory, and people would go around and would say, here's the good news. That was a specific phrase that the Roman people would use. Here is some good news for you, that our Caesar has brought peace, and he has brought peace with a sword. Everybody loved Caesar Augustus. He was so famous that while he was alive, the Roman people created a month for him in the calendar. This is where we get August from, right? December, the prefix December is meant to be 10, right? DEC is 10, but it's the 12th month, right? Because we had these other 2 months inserted in, and that's why there's 12 months to this day. So while he was alive, a new month was created for him, and then something else happened. While he was alive, he was declared to be a god. Now, this has never happened before. His adopted father was Julius Caesar, right? He was declared to be a god after he died, but Caesar Augustus was so loved, so revered, he was declared to be a god while alive. It is this man, Caesar Augustus, that orders the census as a way of taxing, taxing the people. And so when Luke starts here, by talking about Caesar Augustus, the revered one. He's wanting everyone to know that this world that Jesus is born into, is that he is born under heavy oppression, that evil is in charge, that this world needs a savior. We have the most powerful man in the world is ordering tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people to move all over the world. And in the middle of this massive movement of everyone going for their census, we have little Mary and Joseph and Jesus, all a part of God's plan. And this is all this grand reversal that I'm talking about. Here we have the current king, Caesar Augustus, sitting in Rome with massive power, the center of the world. He is called, and there is a title given to him, he is called the Son of God. Why is he called that? Because his father was Julius Caesar, who is declared to be a god. So Caesar Augustus is given a title. He is called to be the Son of God. The Roman soldiers would go around and they would say, "We bring you good news, and here's the good news, that our emperor has brought peace through power," or peace through the sword. And we have Caesar Augustus living in power, living in wealth. At one snap of his fingers, he can order hundreds of thousands of people to move all around the world. And now there's a new king that arrives, my friends. And we have this new king that's born in a manger, born in a house that had animals and smells and was dirty and was filled with strangers. He was born with a price on his head. Remember, Herod wanted to kill him. Now, I found something interesting years ago in studying all of this, and there's an inscription that was found, and it's on your handouts. Do you see that inscription that is found that I put on your handouts? Do you see that? It's not a trick question, okay? Do you see that? Thank you. It's on the back of a coin. It said, "Divine Augustus Caesar, son of a god, emperor of land and sea, the benefactor," and there's our word, "savior of the world." And all of a sudden, we find something very interesting here. That there are some very specific terms that have only been used to describe Caesar Augustus. He's the son of a god, Julius Caesar, his father. The good news that was traveled throughout the whole entire empire, right? That was a specific phrase. "Hey, there's good news I want to tell you. Our emperor has brought peace. He is called the savior of the world. And Caesar Augustus brought peace to the world. He brought the Pax Romana." And all of a sudden now we realize, I had you circle those different words in our Bibles. Did you see those? Back in chapter 1, we have the phrase, "son of God." In chapter 2, verse 10, we talk about the good news. In chapter 2, verse 11, we have, oh, Jesus, the Savior is born. And all of a sudden in chapter 2, verse 14, we see that this Savior has done what? He has brought peace on earth. And all of a sudden we begin to realize, oh, I see what's going on here. The same terms that are used only to describe Caesar Augustus are used now by the angels to describe Jesus. This, my friends, is not a coincidence. When Luke is compiling the story of Jesus, what he is doing is something extremely subversive. He is writing to a culture that is steeped in Roman history, in the Roman Empire, where everyone is bowing down and worshiping the emperor. And he uses the same terms that are used to describe that Caesar Augustus and saying the true emperor now has come. You think you have a savior of the world? Let me tell you who the new savior of the world is. You think your guy brings peace? Let me tell you how this one is going to bring peace. You think he's the son of a god? Oh, this Jesus is the true son of a god. And all of a sudden we dig into this passage and we realize that this simple birth story, the one popularized by Linus, right? Charlie Brown Christmas, is actually an extremely subversive text. It's meant to show that there's a brand new king that has come, a new king that's ready to conquer the world in a totally different way that's been done before. And so then we realize how fascinating is it that Luke begins the story of Jesus not by talking about Jesus, but by talking about Caesar Augustus. And here's why this is interesting. At the exact moment that Caesar Augustus and Jesus cross in history, what do we have here? We have Caesar Augustus, a man who becomes a god, intersects with who? A God who becomes a man. Oh! At the exact moment, my friends, we see now what is going on here when Luke compiles this. Now all of a sudden we see the beauty and the power and the Holy Spirit pulling all this together. It's so much more than just a simple account of the birth of Jesus. He is pulling in the Roman emperor, using all the terms used to describe the Roman emperor. At the exact moment when the man becomes a god, he's a god now while he's alive, unlike his father, We have God coming to earth as a man. This is the grand reversal, my friends. This is the huge story behind the story. It's the grand reversal, where shepherds are the ones who directly hear from the angels, not just the priests. Where the sign found at the baby's birth points towards his death. What type of sign is that? Where angels proclaim the good news for everyone, not just for the nation of Israel, not just for the religious people, but they are coming to everybody now. The grand reversal, my friends, works in our lives today. Right? Where to find your life, what? You have to lose it in Jesus first. Surrender is the only way to victory, the Bible tells us. Oh, talk about a grand reversal, where death is not the end, but it's the beginning of our life with God. Where the last will be first. We've seen this theme woven out through the whole Bible. And the first will be last. A world where the earth is not my home, right? Where the king that I serve dies on a cross, only to rise again in power and victory. This is the grand reversal that works in all of our lives, where the stuff of this life will not bring me happiness. Only true happiness is found when Jesus is in that number one spot in my life. I love to think that this grand reversal is still working today, still here at Fort Wilderness, at Family Camp 5, this morning. You know, Jesus is still in the business of grand reversals today, where he takes our tragedy and can redeem it for good, where he can reverse that curse that has been going on in our life. It's the grand reversal where he can rescue us, where he can redeem us, where he can free us and empower us and love us and forgive us and strengthen us. And so we look at this passage and we say to Caesar Augustus, you think you are the Savior. Luke says, no, the true Savior is born here. Hey, Caesar Augustus, you think you are Lord. No, the true Lord has come and it is not you, Caesar. Hey, Caesar, you think you are the one that brought peace and it lasted for 200 years. But there's one that can come that can bring true peace that will go on forever and ever. And so all the Roman soldiers would go around and they'd say, hey, we've got good news for you. And Luke says, no, the good news is coming. The true good news is coming that will last forever. About 30 years after this, Jesus then is walking around with his followers and he's talking to them. They're traveling, they're out in the distance. And he says to them, hey, who do people say that I am? You know, what's the talk? What's trending on Facebook at the moment? You know, what are people saying about my identity? And his followers said, oh, you know, some think you're a prophet, some think you're Elijah, you know, some think you're a superhero. We don't know. I mean, everyone's saying everything about you. And then he turns to them and says, but you, specifically, who do you say that I am? Which is Jesus' way of saying, are you ready to commit? Are you ready to go all in? Are you ready to identify with me? Are you ready to say, yes, I'm going to stake my claim with you? Or, yes, I am all in. And so that's a question that we leave out for us today. When we're talking about the name of Jesus, we're talking about the identity of Jesus. If we miss that he is the chosen one, then we're missing everything in life, my friends. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we look at this passage and we say, you know, today we're still in need of a Savior. Earthly powers will always fail us. Politics will always fail us. Our strength will always fail us. Our economy, our families will fail us. Everything will fail us. We are in need of a Savior still today. Today we are still in need of a Lord, that North Star to base our life on. Something that will never change, that will never let us down, that is that one constant in life, that thing that I don't have to buy off or earn that approval. We are still in need of a Lord today. We're still in need of peace today. Oh, my friend, you can just look in the news, right? Our newspapers are filled with this around the world, in our nation, in our country, in our community as well. Today, we are still desperately in need of good news. That Jesus has come for us. And so if there's something you can write down on the bottom of your handout, who is this God? God is the true King, my friends. That's it. God is the true King. There is a lot of earthly kings that are out there. And guess what? They never stack up to who the true King is. Who is this God? He is the true King. Let me do this. I'm going to pray. And then I will turn it over to somebody. And then afterwards, I'll stay up in the front if you want to talk or complain or have some arguments or something like that. No, just kidding. Let's pray and let's go before the Lord together. I don't know why I feel amazed sometimes at what your Holy Spirit does in compiling these accounts of of God at work through our Bibles, Lord. Lord, I'm so thankful for Dr. Luke and for his account of the story of the life of Jesus. I'm so thankful, Lord, that he compiled this account together so that we can understand who the true King is. Lord, we affirm and we realize that our world is surrounded by false kings, by people that claim to be the one that are the ones that are going to rescue us, that are the ones that are going to deliver us, that are going to offer us peace and offer us security. And we know, Lord, that these things constantly fail us. I'm so thankful for this very subversive story, Lord, undercutting the powers of this world, letting us know that there is a true King that has come. And Lord, it's my prayer that all of us here would come to that place of surrendering our lives to the true King, that we would not be caught up in the things of this world, Lord, but that we would grab hold firmly to who the true King is in our lives, Lord. Lord, I'm so thankful that your Son, our Savior, rescued us and redeemed us. I'm so thankful, Lord, that he wants to be in a relationship with us. I pray, Lord, that we would grab hold and not let go, that we would hold fast to your Son, our Savior. And it's in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.